We are here in our series called Discovering Your True Self, and really the series, what we're aiming for is to help people who are listening with us and learning with us together uncover a false self that most of us are building our lives on and in, and instead of letting our false self be shaped by our culture and our wounds and our ego and our pride, that instead we would pursue the true self that's available to us when we are joined to Jesus. When there is union with Jesus by faith, then we see that that true self gets formed in Jesus. So that's what we're aiming for with this series as we learn together. And today we'll be looking at the true self and how it's not discovered, it is received in Jesus. And it's formed through surrender. It's not self-determined. We who belong to Jesus don't start with a blank slate and then we get out in the world to kind of discover and determine our true self. And instead, it is uncovered. It is discovered in Jesus. Now, how is that possible? Well, it starts here. Our new identity is already in Jesus. It's already accessible, available, and planted. When you belong to Jesus by faith and you have a union, it's called regeneration. Our hearts are renewed, they're reborn. We start with this indwelling spirit, and the life of Jesus is now planted in our hearts. New hearts, the life of Jesus. And it brings us to an incredible book of the Bible. Any of you know off the top of your head, would you be able to identify a favorite book of the Bible? Where are you? You have a favorite book. Anybody have a favorite book in general? Good. Two, three of you. Okay. We should hand out Bibles. They're super interesting. Really good. Does that just mean that the rest of you don't really have a favorite book? Is that generally what I mean? Or what you mean? I guess that's probably the best answer, come to think of it. It is tough when someone says, what's your favorite verse? I mean, you're like, ugh, like what category of verse, right? I mean, Psalms are different from the wisdom literature and different from the epistles and so on. But I think you can tell a lot by somebody by what verse is their favorite and what chapter is their favorite or what book is their favorite. Over the years, I've had a variety of favorites. And one of my favorites is the book of Colossians. And we'll get to kind of read our identity. God actually says, you want to know who you are, I'm going to describe it in one of the descriptions he has in the book of Colossians. When you belong to Jesus, you're going to discover that he helps you live above all these other things. So, look at this. Here's an identity, here's like an identity passage that'll be in, not just informative, but also be, I think, very nourishing. Since you have been raised to new life with Christ. These are specifically a letter to people who have trusted Jesus. They've put their trust not in themselves, not in a religion, not in following the rules, not in a law, but have put their trust in Jesus, his person and his work. Confident assurance is rested in Jesus. Since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. So this phrase here, you have been raised, is past tense. This is something that when you belong to Jesus has already been done. You are not only going to be raised with Christ, but you currently have been raised with Christ. This new life, get this, is already ours. It's already ours to be experienced. It's already ours to be lived. It's already ours to be embraced. It's already ours to be discovered and to flourish in. This is not something that we aspire to. This is not something that we earn or define for ourselves. If you think about your favorite team, and whether it's one sport or another, when your favorite team wins the championship, it's very similar here to what would be the equivalent of your team wins the championship and they give you a jersey to wear, and you wear that jersey and you didn't do a lick, you didn't do a thing, you didn't play a single down, you didn't play a single minute, you didn't contribute in any way. You got a good three-point shot, but they didn't use it, didn't call you in, didn't call you up. You have the jersey having done nothing, but what happens? You can identify with the team. We won that year. We did it that year. I still remember when we won the championship. Why are you saying we? You didn't do anything. No, but I have the jersey and I'm identifying with it. And this is what's happening. Jesus said, I have won a victory that changes, that regenerates who you are, and you go from the old life to the new life, and you stand there saying, but I didn't do anything. And he goes, poof, wear the jersey. We're sharing this championship. We're sharing this new life. Now you get to live my life that is in you. The life of Christ has now been planted in your heart, and you have a new life to live that you don't aspire to, that you live from. Kind of hard to picture, but that's what we're doing. When you're given that team jersey, you share in the victory, and we're learning here in Colossians that when we're given that team Jesus jersey, we're sharing in the new life of the life of Christ in us. And he goes on, for you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the world, you will share in all his glory. Someday, when Jesus is revealed to the whole world, our real identity will be fully unveiled, fully revealed, and finally revealed when Jesus returns. And what this means is that you and I, belonging to Jesus, have a unique and distinct freedom to stop striving for our identity. Stop striving to determine and decide who we're going to be. And instead of striving in our for approval or our identity in our grades or in our performance at work, in our performance at home, or for the approval of people that we know, love, and respect, what it means is that your real life and your real identity are already secure in Jesus, that's already been established and rooted and planted the seeds in your heart and in your new identity as you belong to Jesus. Imagine not spending the rest of your life trying to decide and determine who you are, but it has already been predetermined as something that is hidden with Jesus that's already in your new heart, and then you kind of live your life to express it and grow to reveal it and grow to kind of discover it in Jesus. So now you're free to spend the rest of your life doing this, to actively dismantle your false self. So we actively work at making sure that what we were building our identity on, who we thought we were, who we were becoming before Jesus, now we work to actively dismantle, take it apart, piece by piece. Scaffolding foundation piece by foundation piece. Look at this. So, Paul says to the church at Colossae, actively put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. I picture the kind of intensity that we would use if we discovered that there was a mouse, rat, creature, critter lurking in our kitchen. Probably, if you've had that experience, you weren't like, I'll get to it eventually. You might be married to somebody who said that, but essentially, we don't say, I'm going to get around to it. I mean, I hear it peeping, squeaking, scratching, nuzzling. I mean, I've noticed that some of my food is gone, pieces, and I'm going to get to it. And what Paul is describing is that there is this sinful earthly thing that is in our identity that lurks, and there ought to be an active response, like, I'm dismantling that now, and I'm going to stop never until it's gone. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Don't be greedy. For a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. I mean, he mentions greed as idolatry. What does that mean? We talked about that a couple of Sundays ago. Trying to fill the emptiness by something instead of someone. The creator instead of the created thing. More, fill that emptiness as I work on developing my false self. But now is the time to get rid of anger, rage, malicious behavior, slander, and dirty language. Don't lie to each other. For you have stripped off your old sinful nature and all its wicked deeds. You've taken that off already when you came to know and trust Jesus. So Paul says, put to death false self, all of the compulsions of the false self, put it to death. And all of those self-compulsions that attempt to control a life apart from God, and to build a life apart from God, and to experience life apart from God. You used to do these things, he says, when, by the way, your life was still a part of this world. That's what you were doing in the past. Now that you've been raised to life, how should we address this false self? He says, get rid of, put to death, and have nothing to do with. That's active. That's not passive. That's active. That becomes a part of our identity building, is to put to death, to get rid of, and also to have nothing to do with our old false self. It's active. And we participate in that. Now is the time to do it. Not later. Not when you're older. Not when you're wiser. Not in the future. And not, well, I doubt I'm ever going to get to that. Anger, rage, malice, and slander. This is the false self mechanisms to manipulate our own kingdom and our own world. Lying, he mentions, the illusion of building my false self and projecting false self to everyone else. The lying part. Before I had two strappingly strong young sons living in my house, I was burdened with the task of cutting my own grass. And then God would see fit to send me two laborers who were about to, the last ones finally, I was about to eventually leave the house, I've got about a year to figure out how we're going to accommodate for that in the house. But I remember cutting the grass on the regular, and those dandelions would spring up. Now, if you love dandelions, you can have mine. But I'd cut them down, run them right over. And one of the illusions that would happen to me is that when I was done cutting the grass, I would think to myself, there, now that looks a lot better without these dandelions. And I mean, it felt like hours later, I don't think it was, but it felt like hours later I came out of the house and they stood back up and were mocking me. They were calling me names. And I thought to myself, how are they growing so fast? How is that possible? And if I looked closer and I walked around a little slower, I discovered that they weren't growing fast, that the front of the lawnmower would knock them down and they would lay nice and flat as I drove over it with my blade, and they were only kind of knocked down, laying out of sight when it looked so good. But they found the nourishment to spring back up shortly after. And what I've constantly been reminded of in so many different ways is that even when weeds are cut or they have been grazed over and they lay down, they don't go away until the roots have been pulled up. And we have roots in our identity that have shown themselves, as earthly things that are lurking, all of these things, anger, rage, malicious behavior, slander, and dirty language, and those things continue to dominate and clutter up our identity and our life. And the reason is because we haven't been able to find a way or taken the time to see how do I get down there to the root. And what you're learning today in your identity is that in new life in Christ, you have fresh roots, new roots. It's not enough to just modify behavior and pull the weeds off the surface, knock them down on the surface. It doesn't work. They have to be pulled up from the roots. And that means we are in prayer and we're saying, God, you have given me a brand new identity. We have a new life in Jesus. His resurrection life is now planted in our hearts in regeneration. And I need direction and I need wisdom on how to dig up deeper idols of control and fear and pride and that are driving my sinful habits. Now, how do you do that? One of the phrases that you'll hear when you register and sit through our roots track is you'll hear this phrase, the expulsive power of a new affection. This idea is written about by Thomas Chalmers, a Puritan, and he says that the way that one who belongs to Jesus gets rid of their old self, discards these earthly things that are lurking under the surface, is to dispossess them by possessing something else, someone else. That if you just get rid of the old things and you replace it with no one or nothing new, the old comes back. And so we discover that instead of an identity that is constantly flaring up with these kinds of things, we instead replace those old things with a new person. And it is the person and the character of Jesus' life that's lived, that he's living and dwelling in us, and we replace that. And it has an expulsive power to drive out and replace old and false with new and true. We can't just remove, we have to replace with character and with the new nature of Jesus. And then we learn to put on our true self. We don't just actively dismantle the old self, but we learn to put on the true self. A part of this idea of replacing the old with the new, displacing the old with the new, or the false with the true. Here's what the author of Colossians, Paul, goes on to say to his church. He says, put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. Put on your new nature. Put it on. You have to choose to wear it. You have it. And then be renewed. How am I renewed? As I learn. And I'm learning to know my Creator. And as I learn to know Him, I become like Him. You behold what you become. Beholding Him, I become like Him to one degree, and then a next degree, and then another degree. Being renewed is transformation. It's God's deep work that happens in us. And you might notice that transformation is not self-improvement. Transformation is not self-enhancement. Transformation, instead, is God's deep work in us, where He restores the image of God to become like Jesus, to look like Jesus, not just to become a better you. The better you is a certainly helpful, but it is a short-term solution. How do we experience this renewed image of God in us? It is by learning to know your Creator. Notice what God has done with the butterfly. If you think of it this way, that what is available to us belonging to Jesus is transformation. And you'll notice that God has not made a caterpillar and then transformed the caterpillar into a flying worm. In some ways, thank you, God, for not doing that. There's enough yucky things. We don't need flying worms. But if you think of what that would be is this. You've got this wormy caterpillar, and God's like, I'm going to improve this wormy caterpillar. I'm going to give it wings. Now it's going to fly. Still a wormy caterpillar, and it can fly. Life enhancement. Self-improvement. He gets to go to his support groups and say, you know what I used to be is just like you. I used to be this gross, crawly worm. Now I'm a flying worm. And they're like, big deal. You're still gross, like the rest of us. Now, you take this picture and help yourself get this picture of what God's done with us. He has somehow allowed this creepy, crawly, wormy caterpillar to be fully transformed, unrecognizable in the butterfly. And he says, when you were in your old false self, you were a wormy caterpillar, human being, now still valuable, still with dignity and worth because you're made in my image, but I brought newness to your heart with a new identity, the life of Christ in you, and I want to help you discover life transformation, literally human butterfly, fly and do things and be someone you've never been before. Don't just add wings. And it's here, heart level. It's who God defines me to be, not who I self-determine myself to be. You could imagine these flying worms sitting around talking to each other about how much they've accomplished and what a thrill it is that they've come so far. Meanwhile, the butterfly is like, ugh, this is cringy listening to this. This is cringy. You're still a wormy caterpillar. Like, I don't know if you know this. So how does that happen? So here's how this happens. In this caterpillar, God has planted the DNA wiring to be transformed into a caterpillar. In the human heart that has been regenerated, there's a new DNA, and that new DNA leads to life as a transformed human being that many of us don't learn and don't live and don't experience because our false self holds us back. We're still rooted in our false self instead of learning to become this character and nature of Jesus, who he's made accessible to us. It's the brand new DNA, and it transforms into what the designer intended and how the designer has seeded that DNA. There's no self-determination. This caterpillar, when it goes into the cocoon and it's in transformation, it's not spending any time saying, I know that everyone else became a butterfly, but I have some ideas on what I want to become. And it's going to take me a while, but I'm probably not going to be a butterfly. I'm going to determine myself. It's not how it works. There's not much uniqueness in the way that God has DNA'd us when we belong to Jesus. And instead of self-determination, there's only discovering a renewal into a new life that's already planted within. But wait, there's even more. In this new life, it doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave, or free. It doesn't matter. Christ is all that matters, and he lives in all of us. There is an equality in Jesus. Social, cultural, sexual, gender, and tribal labels do not, cannot define us. They do not organize us into categories in the world when you belong to Jesus. Among the church family who has born again and put their faith in Jesus and experienced this life transformation, there are no categories here outside of belonging to Jesus. Or our word for that probably is Christian. You can't define yourself as an American Christian because all that matters is Jesus in all of us. Can't define yourself as a female Christian. Can't define yourself as a Jewish Christian. You hear this phrase, gay Christian. Christian defines who you are and is your identity as one where Christ is all that matters and he lives in all of us and he erases all those separating categories of identity. Belong to Jesus or you don't. And that's how there's unity among the church. That's how there's diversity among the church. That's how there's beauty among the church, where everyone from all different cultural, ethnic backgrounds and flavors are held together, not by their diversity, but by their union in Jesus. And then you get to enjoy diversity without worshiping it and defining yourself by it. You get to celebrate it as God's beautiful work to knit together this tapestry. And if you just stand back and notice, it's incredible what God holds together just by Christ in all of us, holding us all together. Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tenderhearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now here's an active participation that you and I are challenged to participate with, in that we actively clothe ourselves. We already have had that DNA change, and now we're clothed with Jesus' virtues of compassion, kindness and humility, gentleness and patience. And where is that coming from? It's flowing from Jesus' life in us. That's where it's flowing. It's not willpower. It's not practicing new habits. And the results of these virtues is a willingness to make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. By the way, who are we to forgive? Anyone we forgive. Also, do we have to forgive? We must forgive. Why are we forgiving? Because, I don't know if you remember, I imagine Paul saying this with a little Central New York sarcasm, I don't know if you remember, but someone got forgiven. So, since you've been forgiven, you now can't hold unforgiveness over someone else and say, listen, I've been forgiven, but that grace is extended to me. I don't know how you're going to qualify. I don't know what you're going to do because you need it bad, but I have it. You don't. I don't know how that happened. Instead, here's what God says. With the grace that you've been given, it's overflowing, and that grace is extended to anyone. But we like to, technically, I think typically, we're bent towards forgiving someone who deserves it. We're bent towards forgiving someone who asks for it. We're bent towards forgiving someone who I've learned to like, and I care about them. But above all this, can you believe this? In this passage, there's all of this, but then eventually we get to where Paul says, okay, when you think about all that, that's not it. Above all, oh man, now we're really getting to above all what? Here's what he says, above all, clothe yourselves with love. Finish the sentence. If you belong to the Christian faith or you're informed on the Christian faith, would you finish the sentence for me? God is love. If you missed it, I'm going to give you another chance. God is love. Love. Who is God? He's love. Is he just? Infinitely just. Is he merciful? Infinitely. Is he immutable? I mean, endlessly immutable. Is he wise? I mean, infinitely wise. Is he? Yes. So then how do I define who God is? God has defined himself. God is love. Now, we have to do the work of understanding what love is, right? Because you can really get that one twisted up into knots. But essentially, God is love. Clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. Love is our bond. Love holds it all together, and it makes the virtues authentic. One could be virtuous. Have you come across this person? They're virtuous, but they're unloving. And then you go, I don't know. Not sure about your virtues. Sounds like something that you're talking but not walking. Love manifest, holds all those virtues together and validates them and makes them credible. In fact, Paul says, listen, among you who are spiritual, you may understand all heavenly languages. You may have the faith to look at a mountain and throw it into the sea. And you may have all of this prophetic insight and so on. But if you lack love, all of your spiritual activity is like a clanging, annoying cymbal in the ears of God. In other words, it all just, it's not held together. So this is easy, right? Loving. I mean, some of us would say, well, that's really my thing because I really love my family. I'm really good at that. I really love my friends. Well, what does God say about that? Well, our false self loves our family and our friends. Primarily because our family and friends love us back. Jesus says it this way, well, even the pagans, I don't know if you noticed this, Jesus says, I don't know if you notice this, but even the pagans love their family and their friends, or really anybody who loves them back. That's not true self behavior, that's false self behavior. Even the godless pagans, they do the same. There's nothing new and true about that. And here's where it draws deep from our new identity. Last week, there emerged a heartbreaking chapter that almost all of us experienced in the culture war. Heartbreaking chapter that emerged with the murder of Charlie Kirk, who was publicly expressing, in large part, our Christian traditional biblical values being expressed openly, publicly, firmly, though at times imperfectly, with conviction. And my false self has an approach to reacting. TBH, do you know what that means? To be honest, I have a false self reaction to the perceived to my perceived enemies in the culture war. And without Jesus, my false self reaction counterattack. That's what it is. Counterattack. Retaliate. Ridicule. Condemn. Threaten. Oh, here's a good one. Use God's truth to win arguments and belittle my perceived enemy. Here's a little of what disturbed me in watching this unfold. Mentally or emotionally disturbed extremists make themselves our enemy because they hate our message. By our, I mean anyone that is publicly expressing traditional biblical values or Christian worldview. And it disturbed me to discover that that message is categorized by some extremists as hateful, bigoted, and fascist. Or to be reminded that that's the category that it's put in by our perceived enemies. And as I watchfully, kind of carefully paid attention to the reaction to the murder, my grief kind of deepened and got even more sickening as I realized that the hate for him or for us and our message was coming from not necessarily emotionally or mentally disturbed people, but from doctors, professors, and teachers and elected local officials and so on. And you maybe have seen even more, which is even more disturbing. Now, the extra poison in the way I read the situation is all of their hatred is fomented and justified by shocking distortions and lies about us and about the convictions of traditional biblical values. I mean, probably the furthest one going that Charlie is a neo-Nazi for holding those beliefs. That seems a dramatic distortion and lie. And then, kind of, have you heard of the phrase straw man argument, right? Setting up a straw man argument against our Christian values where you twist our views and values into their weakest form so that they don't even represent what we believe and then knocking them over. And you kind of go, I don't actually even believe that, which all of us have to be careful we don't do. Now, some of these enemies obviously also hate Christians. Not just the Christian message, but the Christian messenger. Not just what's being expressed, but who's expressing it. And it seems it's anyone who isn't advocating for individual autonomy. Anyone who says, look, our autonomy has to be submitted to a creator who has boundaries and morality and has defined things for us in a thriving, flourishing life. Or anyone who isn't affirming subjective truth, that truth is whatever you determine it to be, or condemning traditional, anyone who isn't condemning traditional morality, traditional biblical morality. And that all of those people, anyone who's not doing those things, is a racist, misogynist, bigoted, transphobe, etc. And that's a revelation to discover that disagreeing puts you in that category is all of those awful, awful things. And I found that disturbing, as I'm sure many of you have shared with me that you did too. So, here's a question for you relative to this new identity that we have. You ready? Here's a question. How does someone who is not living out of their false old self respond? How does someone respond who has a new life that they're living, which is Jesus in me, living through me? How do I respond? I know very well what my old response, old false self, thank you, would respond. I mentioned it. Retaliate. Win the argument. Belittle your opponent. Use God's truth to just shrink someone down to size. So, how does our new and true self love? Because, above all, clothe yourselves with love. Jesus said, anyone with a new nature who's living out of their true self will love their enemies. Not just their family and friends or anyone who loves them back. An identifier of this new identity, an identifier of belonging to Jesus, an identifier that Jesus' life is being lived in us is our love for our enemies. You remember when, some of you remember when Jesus was being crucified, he has this line that is, I think it's, this phrase is probably overused and clickbait, but it's probably what is meant by bone chilling. Soldiers are crucifying Jesus, crucifying him, executing him publicly with shame, not just, hey, we're going to kill you, but with shame. They're throwing dice for his clothes, which, by the way, they don't need clothes. What are they doing? Humiliating him even further. He has no clothes, and the clothes he does have, now they're humiliating him. And Jesus has this line. When you read it the first time, you're kind of like, I think I might have to read this again. You know what he says? Father, forgive them. Why does he say to forgive them? Because they know not what they're even doing. They don't know what they're doing. They can't see it. They can't see what they're doing. Essentially, the soldiers who were executing Jesus had blinders on, scales over their eyes to be unaware and unalert as to what they were actually doing. Do you remember Saul? Now, I want to give you a little background here. Saul, before Paul was Paul, He was Saul. That was before Jesus. He went by Saul. And I don't know if you knew this about Saul, but he hated Jesus and his followers. Do you know that? Do you know that Paul, when he was Saul, was a hater? Do you know that Saul was going door to door to destroy the church? He went from house to house, and he was dragging away men and women who belonged to Jesus, who were identified as a Christian, both men and women, to throw them into prison. I mean, a hater of all haters. And then Paul, when he's telling his story, he says, when I was Saul, do you know what happened? Jesus shows up in a vision, makes an appearance, knocks me off my donkey. And Jesus didn't say, Saul, I want you to answer this question. Why are you persecuting the disciples? He didn't say, why are you persecuting the apostles? He didn't say, why are you persecuting the church? He didn't say, why are you persecuting my message? He didn't say, why are you persecuting the Republicans? What does he say? Why are you persecuting me? Wait a second. And I mean, imagine Saul is like, I mean, I was kind of persecuting the people. And Jesus is like, no, sorry. You thought you were. This is about me. You're persecuting me. Why are you persecuting me? Later in the book of Acts, check this out. Fast forward in the book of Acts. Luke, who writes the book of Acts, he describes Saul's conversion experience, his story while he was persecuting Christians. And you know what he says? That he literally had blinders on. He had scales. Listen to how Luke records this. He says, instantly, when Jesus made his appearance and he confronted Saul and he said, why are you persecuting me? Something like scales fell from his eyes. And he regained his sight, went on to be baptized in historical conversion and regeneration. And then Paul writes later in 1 Timothy, I used to blaspheme the name of Christ. And he said, in my insolence, I persecuted his people, but God had mercy on me. Do you know what he said? Because I did it in ignorance and unbelief, blinded with scales on my eyes. In other words, in blind ignorance, that's what I was. I was an enemy of Christ and his people, in blind ignorance. So, where do these scales come from? This is super important, super important. Where do these scales come from? Has he been radicalized? Is he reading stuff that is leftist or extreme right? Did he get his hands on social media channels that made him a loony, an absolute loon? Mm-mm. Of course not. We know that. Satan, this is Paul now writing about his blindness and ignorance, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. Our enemies, perceived cultural enemies, when you belong to Jesus, are blind and ignorant. Blind and ignorant to the glory of Jesus and his good news. So, how does the true self approach this current culture war of different from our old and false self? We have been rescued and raised to new and true self, and it's rooted and clothed in Jesus. He's rescued us from the kingdom of darkness, and he has rooted us and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So let's start with this. Love and pray for your enemies. This is a common question. What do we do? How do we respond? I mean, things are slipping away so quick. It's so ugly, and it's so scary. And how do I make sense of this? in the new and true self that we have access to, love and pray for your enemies. Put on Jesus' humility and gentleness, compassion, patience. What does that look like? Well, Jesus, in his own words, said, but I say, love your enemies. In his own words, Jesus says, I say, pray for those who persecute you. I'm going to refrain myself from asking for a show of hands, but it's unlikely that our false self reacted with, we have enemies, I'm going to love them and pray for them. Our true self is being challenged and compelled and actually empowered to do that, to identify as someone who's belonging to Jesus. The false self says counterattack, criticize, and condemn. And the true self is growing into Jesus' words, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Secondly, blame and despise your true enemy, Satan, who is the unseen evil one. Not people who are made in God's image, no matter how much evil behavior they engage in, but are made in God's image but have blind eyes and hard hearts. And here's what we learn in the Christian faith, that we have an enemy, but the enemy is not flesh and blood. The enemy is not flesh and blood. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. We know that we are the children of God and that the world around us is under the control and command of the evil one. And that has to hit home with those who belong to Jesus. There is an enemy. The enemy is unseen and in control and command of what is happening on the earth outside of God's kingdom breaking in. So, we live brighter, not just louder. I know that for me, one of my temptations is just to crank up the volume. Say it more often and say it louder. And I wonder often, is that Jesus' approach? Was it say it louder? Or was it, instead of say it louder, it was say it brighter? The church is uniquely positioned for contrast. And I suppose you can picture this. The darker the world gets, the brighter are the lights. When you want a nice, bright, flat-screen TV, do you know that on the tech side, what you're looking for is not a TV that's brighter, but a TV that has blacker black? The darker and the blacker the black, the brighter the contrast, and the more visible is the image. And this is kind of what Jesus has pictured for those who belong to him, that they don't live louder and they don't shout louder and that they're not more compelling with their attacks, but instead that they learn to live a life that's in contrast. You want to make a dent in our dark world? Focus on raising your brightness, not raising your voice or your volume. And that will be, you know what that would require? Full dependence on God, full dependence on the Holy Spirit. So here's a start. With the Lord's authority, I say this, live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. Now, the new life Christian is contrasted here with the old godless darkness. They wander from the life of God that God gives because they have closed their minds. They've hardened their hearts against Him. They have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. Learn and speak God's truth in love, while expecting to be despised. This is important. I'm going to take a couple of extra minutes to, and by a couple, I literally mean a couple of extra minutes to make sure that I put this out there. We depend on the Holy Spirit for boldness. Perfect love replaces all the fear. But Paul says anyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus said to his own disciples, you will be arrested, persecuted, and killed. He says, you will be hated all over the world. In my family? Mm-mm. Keep going. In my community? Keep going. I know, in my state? Keep going. He said, you will be hated all over the world. Why? The message? No, because you're my followers. You belong to Jesus. They don't hate you. They're not persecuting you. They're actually doing that to me, to Jesus, he says. If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belong to it, but you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world. So it hates you. Do you remember what I told you? Since they persecuted me, naturally they'll persecute you. And if they had listened to me, they would listen to you. They will do all this to you because of me, for they have rejected the one in heaven who sent me. And by the way, we recognize that American persecution is not the same as what's happening in persecution globally, right? But would you agree that hate is hate? It's universal. They will do this to you because of me. Your enemies, our enemies, hate God. They don't hate Christians. They hate the Father who sent Jesus. So, the journey of formation and transformation is not about upgrading our lives. It's not about fixing and enhancing our lives and our personalities and our character. Instead, it's about surrendering to Jesus, who has already raised us to new life. And our false self has to die. But our true self is being renewed, is being grown by the work of the Holy Spirit and the truth of the Scripture. And in community, in and among other believers and belongers to Jesus. And what's the mark of spiritual maturity? It's not head knowledge and following rules and regulations and holding up the moral standards. The mark of spiritual maturity, something that binds it all together in unity, is love. Love does it. The mark of spiritual maturity. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for your truths that help us understand the world and help us understand even ourselves. And we're grateful that you have brought new life to so many hearts. And you desire to bring new life to every heart. For whosoever believes in Jesus, rests their confident trust in Jesus, will never perish, never be separated from the Father in heaven, but will have eternal life. By his grace, he forgives. It's possible someone among us today is ready. Today's the day to respond by faith and say, I am going to rest my trust in Jesus, knowing full well it's time to renounce my false self and literally to say, I sense God drawing me to new life. And if you're here today, I want to know, who am I praying for? Slip your hand up, I'll pray for you. I won't point you out, but I will pray. Someone ready, now's the time. I am resting my confident trust in new life, in Jesus, this good news. Who am I praying for? Father, you're saving souls and you're maturing believers. And we know that you do it by your Holy Spirit. We are confident, grateful, thankful, resting in that. We pray today that you would grow us up in Jesus as we actively dismantle the old and fully put on and embrace the new life of Jesus. We need your Holy Spirit power to do that. We open ourselves to his power today together in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand and sing these truths together with us?